Welcome to our Bible study. We're so glad that you've decided to join us. We have been doing a series on the book of Romans, and we're getting over closer to the end now. This is lesson number 11 in our series of 13. And before we begin, I'd like to offer a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as always, we count on the presence of your Holy Spirit to guide us in our discussions, to help us to understand these challenging portions of Scripture more clearly, to get the message here that Paul intended when he wrote this book so many hundreds of years ago. Guide and direct that the Holy Spirit may not only help us to say the right words, but help our listeners to understand them, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned in our last session that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are Paul's dealing with issues of Jewish believers. In Romans 1 through 8, Paul has talked about his idea of the plan of salvation. Scholars have loved those chapters. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he realizes that not all the Jews that were listening to him in the early centuries there were completely happy with what he had to say about the freedom which with God dispenses his grace, if you will. They weren't so happy that the Gentiles seemed to have just as much a place in the kingdom of God, according to Paul, as did Jews. And so, in these three chapters, Paul is going to try to deal with the prejudice, as he would regard it, of his Jewish family members. We talked about Romans 9 last time, so now we take up Romans 10 and 11. Let's just notice how chapter 10 starts out. My brothers and sisters, how I wish with all my heart that my own people might be saved. And that's almost the same words that he had started with chapter 9. And if we go over to chapter 11, it's almost the same words again. So three times at the beginning of each of these chapters, he says, I just wish that I could do something that would save my fellow countrymen, the Jews. How I pray to God for them. I can assure you that they are deeply devoted to God, but their devotion is not based on true knowledge. And so now already he's starting to move away from the usual Jewish line. They have not known the way in which God puts people right with himself, and instead they have tried to set up their own way. And so they did not submit themselves to God's way of putting people right. For Christ has brought the law to an end so that everyone who believes is put right with God. Does that mean that those promises that were given to the Jews so long ago, those things at the foot of Mount Sinai and so forth, all that stuff, are now to be thrown on the trash heap?
No.
No, Peter very says, complicated
Peter
answer.
Says, I readily admit that the Jews are impressively energetic regarding God, but they're doing everything exactly backward.
See?
What was done away with was the backwardness.
I see. Okay.
The part that they were doing backward is what was done away with.
Well, let's look at this before we come to a conclusion about that particular verse. The history of squabbling between Jews and Christians has a long history. There are many parts of this story that Christians seem to know a little about. In the early centuries of the Christian era, the fight was over the Greek New Testament. Remember that many Jews had scattered out through the Mediterranean world, and they were businessmen and so forth, and they depended upon this Greek version of the New Testament because their primary language is Greek. They were getting further and further away from the ancient Hebrew. Very few people still spoke and read the ancient Hebrew.
You said the New Testament. I think you meant the Greek Old Testament.
I'm sorry, the Greek Old Testament. That's correct.
There was no squabble over the sacrificial system or anything like that?
Well, they were squabbling over the whole Old Testament and all that it contained. And here was the squabble. The Jews said, this is our national history book. This belongs to us. It's the story of our people. And the Christians who came up after Jesus and after his crucifixion and after the stoning of Stephen and Acts 7 and so forth, when the Jews began to persecute Christians and the Christians scattered, the Christians carried their gospel to that same Mediterranean world. So they got out there, and here are Jews with their prejudices, and here are Christians with their biases. See? And so the Jews were trying to interpret the Greek Old Testament. Now, this is a translation now, it's not the original Hebrew. They were trying to interpret the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, in ways that would favor their interpretation of things. This was a Jewish national history. By contrast, the Christians were trying to commandeer that same Old Testament, that same book, what we now call the Old Testament, and they were trying to make it say the Old Testament is just the first half of a two-part drama of the plan of salvation. The other half is the New Testament. And they wanted to show how many things that were stated in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New Testament. And this was an all-out war for a couple hundred years. What happened eventually was that, especially when Constantine declared that Christianity was the religion of the Roman Empire, the Jews were such a small minority in terms of all of that, that they realized that they were never going to win that battle. And they said, well, okay, take your Greek Old Testament. We don't care. And they went back to their original Hebrew. And they said, some of us still can speak Hebrew. This is the authentic version of the Old Testament, and we will carefully copy and reproduce this. And so it became their Bible in the original Hebrew, even though very few of them were capable of reading it. And they lost the battle over the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Another area of conflict between Christians and Jews was over the Sabbath. In the early days after Christ, Christians and Jews universally observed the seventh day Sabbath. But after the wars with the Jews culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the final conquest of Masada in AD 74, Christians began to try to distance themselves from the Jews in the early years of the 4th century. In the early years of the 4th century, Christians became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and over the next 100 to 200 years, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, officially by what was then the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, the Jews remained faithful to the observance of the seventh day Sabbath. Unfortunately, the animosity between Christians and Jews persisted through the Protestant Reformation and was at least partially responsible for the Holocaust during World War II. Of course, those are huge hot-button political issues, but I think careful historians would agree with that.
Did the Christians not want to do anything that the Jews did?
They wanted to distance themselves from the Jews because the Jews had been, you know, such a pain in the side of the Romans that to try to side with the Jews, you know, there was a risk that you might be labeled with one of those Jews and they might decide that you were just as bad as they are.
Now, did the pagans go to church on Sunday?
The pagans had a variety of holy days, but the Sunday was one of their holy days, yes.
If we were to take that contest down to modern times, mm-hmm. instead of arguing about which Old Testament is right and this kind of stuff, we've kind of just thrown out the Old Testament and said we'll just stick with the New.
Yeah, yep, exactly. Well, so now in Romans 10 and 11, Paul wanted to show how the spiritual ups and downs of the Jews have resulted in the gospel of grace, as he calls it, spreading to the Gentiles. And he predicted that eventually those Gentiles would turn and once again spread the gospel to the Jews. In this discussion, Paul's overall theme was that God's calling or election is open to everyone, Jew and Gentile, free and slave, male and female. And that, of course, is quoted. Maybe we should just look at that, Galatians 3:28. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. And this was the book, Galatians, that Paul had written just before he took on the book of Romans. And there in Galatians 3:28 it says, "So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus." I mean, I don't know how you could say it really much clearer than that. So, coming back to our question about Romans 10, 1-4, how you might want to read that. Well, in effect, Paul suggested that the Jews rejected the true Messiah because he did not fit their preconceived ideas about what the Messiah should do and be. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of, 40 years ago, I guess now, seems to have captured the true significance of Romans 10:4 in these words. Think of the paragraph we looked at earlier. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes or has faith or trust in Christ. So, how does that translation strike you?
What does righteousness by the law mean?
Well, they believed that because they were the people of the law, they were the people of the book, they were the people who observed all these commandments that God had given, plus all the ones that they had added.
Righteousness by observing the law.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly, as they understood it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, looking back on the 1,800 years following God's call of Abraham and the promise that were given to him, to Isaac, and to Jacob as well, it is easy to see how the Jews came to the conclusion that they were God's special people. Some of them even believed that salvation was guaranteed to them because of their heritage. Might we fall into a similar trap today? Don't we have the truth? Don't Christian groups today seem to suggest we have the truth? Don't we keep all of the commandments? Don't we abstain from eating impure food? Some of us would make that a pretty important issue. Don't we keep the Sabbath very carefully? Think of all the bad things we don't do and all the good things we do do. Are we inclined to have at least a subconscious feeling that we are superior to those who do not do all of these things?
Well, they say a good leader has confidence. Mm-hmm. And so when a pastor is head of a church, he may feel he has to show confidence rather than humility in order to inspire his congregation. And part of that confidence would be to say, we have the truth here. And so he becomes charismatic, and people say, wow, that person has the truth, so I should follow that person.
That's true. No question about it. This church has been doing this for hundreds of years, trying to make these kind of claims. They've tried to say, we have the keys to salvation. We have the keys to the kingdom. Many churches have made those kind of claims.
Inasmuch as we would be looking at these, I do this and I don't do that, as a description of my salvation, mm-hmm. then I think we have to recognize that Paul's writing to us.
Mm-hmm. If we think that salvation is based on the list of things we do or the list of things we don't do, then we're right alongside these Jewish friends that Paul's writing about.
That's right.
Somebody has to be.
Somebody's got to be the good guys, right?
Somebody has to know what they're doing.
Well, one
I'd like to go with that, but I don't think I better.
Well, another way to explain Romans 10:4 that's been followed by some scholars is to point out that when it says that Christ is the end of the law, the word end comes from the Greek teleos, which can mean the goal or purpose of something. This is suggested by Paul's argument early in Galatians 3:19 to 24. Remember that the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ, right? That the purpose of the law is to protect us until we know the truth and develop a correct faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So now we come to a next major session in Paul's, in these two chapters. Look at these words, and I put it up on the screen there. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, now follow this very carefully. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, that would be the keynote to belong to the World Council of Churches. That's what you have to say. Jesus is Lord. That's all you have to say. And believe that God raised him from death, you will be saved. Don't we all believe that? Well, for it is by our faith that we are put right with God. It is by our confession that we are saved. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.
I guess I need to ask, Lord of what? Mm-hmm. Lord of the church? Lord of everybody else? Or actually controlling what I do?
Mm-hmm.
And what is meant by the word confess?
Mm-hmm. Well, confess is a word that means you profess. You say, this I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe that he was born by a miracle.
But in this setting here, and what Paul means by confess, does he mean you just mouth the words, or your act is a demonstration of your confession?
You better do both.
You fervently believe.
Mm-hmm.
Live the life.
Yeah, you live the life. Well, Paul goes on. He's not done yet. This includes everyone, because there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, and you remember the verse you read a moment ago. God is the same Lord of all, and richly blesses all called him, as the scripture says, everyone who calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. I mean, we shouldn't have any problem with that, should we?
Makes it sound pretty straightforward.
Simple, right?
I don't know. Didn't Jesus say when he was here that there's going to be some people at the end of time who call out, and he's going to say...
There in Matthew 25, he talked about the sheep and the goats, didn't he?
That's right. I don't recall that I know you.
In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, yeah. Well, these statements can seem to be almost carte blanche. It's like you've got a credit card that'll get you to heaven. What was Paul trying to say? It is clear that he regarded faith as the only requirement for salvation. I mean, he said that in so many words in Acts 16:31. But if we do not trust God, we cannot hope for salvation. But if we do trust God, he can heal all the damage that has been done by sin. Do we believe that? Do we allow him to do that in our lives? I guess
That's a better question, yeah.
Should people know by the way we live and the way we talk that we are confessing God with every action and word rather than saying, I confess that Jesus is God?
Yeah.
And then the next day, our actions and our words don't show any kind of confession. So might it be an ongoing confession that we're supposed to live out?
Yes, absolutely. Matthew 5, I keep referring back to Matthew 5:16. If we're really living the Christian life, Jesus said there, they will look at your life and they will give glory to God.
If the words of a person with all these good words is kind of like the politician who's running for office, mm-hmm. and all of the good words they say, mm-hmm. but when they're finally elected, they go back in there, and then you have no idea what they're really going to vote for or how they're going to act or anything like that.
Can you say a thing like that in an election year?
Yeah, especially. But there is kind of a two-faced thing here. You can confess, oh, Jesus, 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 and use the name all over this. And when you go off to do something and nobody's looking, why, you act a different way than the confession is.
Mm-hmm. Or even when somebody's looking.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think what he is really trying to do is he's still trying to contrast Christ and dependence on him, mm-hmm. versus the old notion of keeping the laws and my list of good things is what gets me to heaven.
Well, yeah. Am I saved because of my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or am I saved by my abilities to follow the heritage, the teachings of my fathers from Abraham down, because I believe that there's some magic in that system?
Right.
Yeah. Go next to verse 14 of Romans 10, and we notice another interesting bunch of several verses here. How can they call to him for help if they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have not heard the message? And how can they hear if the message is not proclaimed? I mean, these are very logical questions, aren't they? And how can the message be proclaimed if the messengers are not sent out? As the scripture says, how wonderful is the coming of messengers who bring good news. But not all have accepted the good news. Isaiah himself said, Lord, who believed our message? So then, and here's one of the most important verses in Scripture, I think. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. Now, why don't you suppose Paul didn't say faith comes from studying the Bible?
They didn't have the Bible to study.
They didn't have the Bible.
They didn't have it like we have it. to be able what to did study they do? How did they and compare passage with passage. They could memorize it.
Mm-hmm. How would they get the access to it at all?
Well, they might hear it on Sabbath mm-hmm. at the synagogue or at church.
Right.
And might say, I want say that again, and I'll memorize that.
Oh. Yep.
They did not have the opportunity to take it home and read
so
it.
So faith indeed comes from hearing, because that was the way, that the opportunity most of them had. In fact, many of them couldn't read. You had to be somewhat of a scholar to be able to read.
It wasn't available to read, and then they couldn't read. So, of course, faith comes from hearing the message. But today, faith can come from reading.
So that would be the next question. What would he say to us today? Faith comes from studying the Bible?
On your computer.
Okay. So what
or
does that mean?
Or at theox.com.
.org.
What does that mean? How is it that results in faith?
You come to know God by studying and learning about Him. Mm-hmm. The old song, to know me is to love me. So when you get to know God, you learn that He is love and that you have respect and love for Him.
Mm-hmm. Well, one like Jay had those rough students that gave him a bad time.
And you do get to know rough students more, yes.
And as you deal and you go through those hard times and come out the other side having survived it, you're closer than you were before. It's the same with a marriage. The intimacy really grows during the time when you go through a rough spot and come out the other side.
Yeah.
So when you are coming to God, and things get rough, but you lean on Him and you work through it and you come out the other side of the rough spot, you've got something on which to base the faith.
Ken, to follow your question there of how this faith comes here, how would it be applied today? It goes on to say that your faith comes from hearing the message, but then your message comes through preaching Christ. What was it that Paul and Peter and everyone else preached about Christ in their day, and how would we preach it today?
Well, if you look, it's very interesting. If you look at the sermons that are recorded in the New Testament, almost all of them take a certain pattern. The first thing is, this is what the Old Testament tells us about the Messiah. This is the life of Christ. Look how it matches exactly what was predicted in the Old Testament for the Messiah. Therefore, we should believe in Him, and look what it does for our lives. If you will accept Him, it will do that for your life. That's the sort of pattern that pretty much all the New Testament sermons were.
Well, I would say basically, at least from my experience, that very little attention is given in Christian preaching to Old Testament references of the Messiah and what He would do. And as a matter of fact, sometimes even when I read the New Testament, that which is listed as examples from the Old Testament by New Testament writers, sometimes I even scratch my head over because some of those things seem so unfamiliar. I scratch my head over, you know, how does this really fit?
Yeah.
And I hope that's a personal confession that resembles most everybody at this table, but perhaps not. I think that's a common predicament for modern Christians.
Well, let me follow up with my comment about Romans 10:17 for just a moment, because I want to add the other half of it. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. Now, what is faith? Well, a few chapters further on, we're going to get there eventually, Romans 14:23, it says what? Anything that does not come from faith is sin. So do these two verses fit together? Can they be put together? Faith comes from hearing. Anything that's not of faith is sin. Paul is trying to tell us, look, you better be focusing on the life of Christ. You better be focusing on what It's really important what the scripture says about God, because that's what's going to make a difference. Because you start focusing on a whole lot of other things and you're going to be led astray.
Could we paraphrase Romans 10:17 with faith means we are convinced by the evidence?
Mm-hmm.
Fervently convinced by the solid evidence.
The solid evidence, yep. Yeah.
But there's a couple kinds of evidence, too, though. There's the evidence that you get when somebody tells you and shows you the logic. Then you experiment with that logic and you develop the relationship with God that was recommended in that logic. Mm-hmm. And now you have an experiential hook on which to base that faith.
Sure, absolutely. And if you have been through the experience yourself, you've really actually integrated that teaching into your life, it's much more meaningful to you.
Absolutely.
And it's much more likely that you're going to continue to follow it.
It's a much better anchor.
Yeah, yeah.
So Paul says if you're focused on things like ritual hand washing to make sure your hands are clean before you do your eating or your praying, or the travel restrictions on the Sabbath where they left their little parcels to pick up, if you focus on those things, that's dangerous.
Not going to get you to the kingdom. Yeah. They had some very incredible rules. One, which I'll mention very briefly, says if you go to the Tiberias, would be the Sea of Galilee, or if you go to a cave, someplace where there were lots of caves in that area where you could go and there were streams over, then you could bathe in one of those caves. It was a nice private place to bathe. If you go on Sabbath to bathe, it's all right to bathe, but you're not allowed to carry the towel home with you, because if you do, you might squeeze out some of the water in the towel, and that's forbidden on the Sabbath.
It's work.
That's work. It says, in fact, even if you go to bathe and you take 10 towels, you're still not allowed to carry them home, because still you might squeeze out some of the water. But if 10 men go to bathe together and they all use one towel, that's okay. And you say, hold on just a minute, this is not making sense. How could that possibly be okay? Well, the reason it's okay is because while one man is carrying this very wet towel, the others can be reminding them constantly not to squeeze it.
And that helps.
Huh?
That helps
a lot. So you wouldn't want it.
Now, we're not trying to make fun of anybody's religion, but what we're trying to say is, they had some very interesting rules, and these rules were developed after years and years and years of extensions of, okay, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? Sometimes you can carry things almost to ridiculous ends.
Well, all religious groups have histories of kind of falling into the wrong thing for a period of time.
Yeah.
So, I mean, is that still a problem in the Jewish religion today?
It can be. Yeah.
Does that bring up the question, what is the role of ritual in the Christian life?
Yes, it can. Certainly. Yeah. Well, Paul goes on next in his discussion toward the end of Romans 10, verses 18 to 21, by quoting at least three different passages, Psalms 19:4, Deuteronomy 32:21, and Isaiah 65:1. And in these, he's actually quoting from the Septuagint translation of these verses, so it's a little different than if you go back and read the same verses from the Old Testament. You read them in the New Testament here in Romans 10, and they'll sound a little different. But basically he's saying, you know, you people who are not Jews, you don't have an excuse, because the truth about God has been visible and plain through nature, through other kinds of revelation, right from the times of Adam and Eve. But then he goes on again now, and now we come to Romans 11, and things get a little more complicated even yet. So let's look at these verses, Romans 11. Back to starting with verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his own people? Remember, he's already said twice, I would give my life for my own people. Did God reject his own people? Certainly not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying, whatever kind of rejection might affect the Jews affects me too, right? God has not rejected his people whom he chose from the beginning. You know what the scripture says in the passage where Elijah pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what answer did God give them? Norm, you already mentioned this earlier. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not worshipped the false god, Baal. It is the same way now. There's a small number left of those whom God has chosen because of his grace. His choice is based on his grace, not on what they have done. For if God's choice were based on what people do, then his grace would not be real grace. So, and what then? And just to see the conclusion of this particular paragraph. What then? The people of Israel did not find what they were looking for. It was only the small group that God chose who found it. The rest grew deaf to God's call. What do you suppose that means? The rest grew deaf to God's call.
Do they keep saying no? Is that called grieving away the Holy Spirit when you say no so often that you can no longer hear God, and so it's like you're deaf and God can't speak to you?
Yes, it can be that.
Sounds a lot like Romans 1 right in there.
Yeah. Paul wanted to make it very clear that although many of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ when he came as a Messiah, that was not true of all Jews, because he said he is what kind of a person? Himself?
A Jew.
He's a Jew. Virtually all of the early converts to Christianity were
Jews.
While the Jewish leaders essentially all rejected Christ, we have exceptions even among the leaders. We know about Nicodemus, John 3. We know about Joseph of Arimathea and Simon, the Pharisee, and former leper. In fact, Acts 15:5 says something we often overlook very much. Look at Acts 15:5. But some of the believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. And here's part of the problem. What was the problem? A lot of Pharisees had become Christians. Is that a problem or is that a good thing?
Well, it's a good problem.
It's a good problem.
They wanted to bring their old rules with them, their baggage with them.
Yep, exactly. Well, notice the next few verses. It says some very interesting things about Jews. Romans 11, now we're looking at verses 7 to 10. What then? The people of Israel did not find what they were looking for. It was only the small group that God chose who found it. The rest grew deaf to God's call. As the scripture says, God made their minds and hearts dull. To this very day they cannot see or hear. And David says, may they be caught, be entrapped at their feasts, may they fall, may they be punished, may their eyes be blinded so they cannot see, and make them bend under their troubles at all times. I ask then, and once again, what is Paul trying to do here?
I don't know, but it sounds scary.
Yes. Well, come on, the rest of you can help me. What's Paul trying to do here? He's trying to show that his argument didn't come from just Paul. This same idea is right through the Old Testament.
Peterson does that. David was upset about the same thing. I hope they get sick eating their self-serving meals, break a leg walking on their self-serving ways. I hope they go blind staring in their mirrors, get ulcers from playing God.
Yeah, okay. Well, it's interesting that word blinded that you mentioned there, that's here in some of these places, is actually a word for hardened. Who do we talk about or who do we know about whose heart was hardened? Pharaoh. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying these Jews are very much like a certain ancient ruler, isn't he?
Yeah. That description by David there doesn't sound very Christian to me.
Well, the interesting thing is, if we went back and read Psalm 69, those verses are just sort of sandwiched in between three or four other verses that we regard as messianic promises. Prophecies of the Messiah. And there in the middle is that very
diatribe.
That diatribe, yes.
Is that the prophecy of the God's chosen people that would say no? So God was prophesizing about his people?
No, the people who would say no, that's Hosea 2. I think you're talking about the one we talked about in the last lesson?
No, the Jewish people who turned their back on God.
But this is the same kind of language that Paul used in Romans 1, mm-hmm. where after naming all of those sins, those horrible things, mm-hmm. it says God kind of gave up on them and let them develop their dull hearts and evil thoughts, et cetera, et cetera. Basically, God's saying, man, they did it in spite of me.
So it's a fearful thing to have let... to come to such a point that you separate yourself from God. Or
absolutely.
Probably nothing could be worse.
Yeah.
God doesn't separate from us. We separate from God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We looked over, we sort of skipped over something because we were running out of time earlier in a previous lesson. Something I thought we maybe sort of summarized what Don just said. We need to recognize that for a true Christian, it's not that they have the truth. For a true Christian, the truth has them.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's hard for us to accept. We really want to be in charge. We want to be the boss. We want to be, you know, at least of ourselves, you know. Well, we know what happened as a result of all this. Many Christians have had a very negative attitude toward the Jews because of what happened to Jesus Christ. While those who were responsible were leaders of the Jewish nation at the time, they were only relatively handful compared to the whole nation, the whole of the Jewish population. Unfortunately, those attitudes persisted in anti-Semitism and resulted ultimately in the Holocaust. Is it possible that the attitudes of Christians have been at least partially responsible for the rejection of Christianity by Jews, by many Jews?
Absolutely. Sure.
Yeah. And that's going to lead us to the next section, which is a little more of a challenge. Look at Romans 11:11-15.
You know, that last question there, you know, that's true in every situation. Mm-hmm. Jews, atheists, anyone, they look at the lives or certain parts of the history of a person's life or the history of a church, and they turn things off. That's not just...
If they're looking for an excuse, mm-hmm. there's plenty of things to find.
Hmm.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Can I read 11 and 12 from Peter?
Sure.
The next question is, are they down for the count? That's speaking of the Jews. Are they out of this for good? The answer is clear-cut no. Ironically, when they walked out, they left the door open, and the outsiders walked in. But the next thing you know, the Jews were starting to wonder if perhaps they'd walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders to their God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a homecoming.
Very good, yeah. That's basically what these verses say. A very, very good translation or paraphrase of those verses. So, we go back and you can see what Paul is trying to say here, I believe. What do you think Paul was referring to? In these verses, in what sense did the Jews stumble? The original translation talks about stumbling. You talked about they go out and they went out and left the door open. Yeah. In what sense did the Jews stumble?
They rejected Christ.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't study their own prophecies to see that Jesus was going to be different than their mental perception. If they really would have read the Old Testament, they knew he would be coming as a lamb to be slaughtered and a suffering servant.
Now, would you stand up and say that to someone who had memorized the Old Testament? Say, you know, if you really read your Old Testament, you would know.
Well, I would point out the verses that they...
And they would point out a whole bunch of other verses that didn't seem to give that message.
You know, we've got to be talking... Are we talking about the Hebrew people? Are we talking about the Hebrew leaders?
I mean, there were lots of people.
Primarily, we're talking
about people like Joseph and Mary, who were.
Can you name some?
Well,
no, we don't know their names.
Zachariah.
Yeah. Okay.
Joseph and Mary, Mary's cousin. Mm-hmm. And those are, you know, those are examples of lots of people. So how is it, what, you know, what did they do that that they lost out on all of, somehow they lost out on this? Or is there a whole lot that is dependent upon your leaders? If your leaders somehow don't do the right job, I mean, do they have more of an impact on us than, what does it mean here when we say that, when they say that, you know, these, this was rejected or they were left out or... Or well, lost their way or something. It seems, I don't mind the Jewish priests and Pharisees missing out, but, you know, when you think about just common, ordinary day people like, you know, the friends of Joseph and Mary, what did they, how in the world did they,
well, the incredible
how
thing,
did they, what did they do to,
Well, the incredible thing is that up until the time of his crucifixion, his family basically rejected Jesus. You know, they thought it was their job to tell him what to do, and he wouldn't do what they wanted him to do. I mean, how in the world, you know, and historically, I mean, let's be honest. What happened? The Jewish leaders who were responsible for crucifying Christ. 3.5 years later, there was the stoning of Stephen, and then there was a terrible persecution of Christians by the Jewish authorities, certainly, the Jewish people as a group. And the Christians scattered, thus spreading the gospel to the whole world. You can read about that in Acts 8:1. Let's just look at that for a second. And Saul approved of his murder. That's talking about Stephen in chapter 7. This is the conclusion. That very day, the church in Jerusalem began to suffer cruel persecution. All the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the province of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men buried Stephen and so forth. So, I mean, we're talking about serious, serious, serious persecution here.
Well, it's a dangerous thing to listen to a leader and not think for yourself.
Yeah.
Now, Nicodemus was one of the leaders, and he started putting two and two together and thought for himself, and he's the one that offered the grave to bury Jesus.
Well, he brought the spices. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who offered his burying place.
Okay.
Yeah.
So to follow a leader thoughtlessly is very dangerous indeed.
Okay. Well, Paul follows up his logic with verses 16 to 24. Look at Romans 11, 16 to 24. So if the first piece of bread is given to God, then the whole loaf is his also. And if the roots of a tree are offered to God, the branches are his also. Now, you remember the ancient custom, especially among pagans, that when they would go to the when you're taking something to market, you would offer a part of it to the pagan god at the on the way in, and that would meant that the whole load of food was dedicated to that pagan god. Well, some of the branches of the cultivated olive tree. What would the cultivated olive tree be in this story?
Be the Jew.
Yeah, the Jewish nation.
Jewish,
sure.
God's people.
Yeah. Some of the branches of the cultivated olive tree have been broken off, and a branch of a wild olive tree has been joined to it. What would the wild olive tree be?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. You Gentiles are like that wild olive tree, and now you share the strong spiritual life of the Jews. So then, you must not despise those who are broken off like branches. How can you be proud? You are just a branch. You don't support the roots support you. Now, what roots are these we're talking about?
That the Jewish
the
nation.
Yeah, the roots of the Old Testament, the roots of Judaism, the real lessons that Paul is trying to incorporate now into his version of Christianity. But you will say, yes, but the branches were broken off to make room for me. That is true. They were broken off because they did not believe. While you remain in place because of what?
You do believe.
You do believe. So we're starting to see what's the criteria here? But do not be proud of it. Instead, be afraid. God did not spare the Jews who are like natural branches. Do you think he will spare you? I mean, you're that old, ugly, wild olive branch. Here we see how kind and how severe God is. He's severe towards those who have fallen, but kind to you. If, Norm, your word there, if you continue in his kindness. Mm-hmm. But if you do not, you too will be broken off. And if the Jews abandon their unbelief, they will be put back in the place where they were. For God is able to do that. You Gentiles are like the branch of a wild olive tree that is broken off and then, contrary to nature, is joined to a cultivated olive tree. The Jews are like this cultivated tree, and it will be much easier for God to join these broken off branches to their own tree again. And that, I mean, you could certainly see some logic to that, right?
Well, is God doing this because there's a reason? He doesn't want to cut off branches, but he has a heaven and a kingdom mm-hmm. to protect mm-hmm. in with the universe. And if you're a unfaithful branch, how can he let you in his heaven if mm-hmm. you're going to sow wild seeds again and cause yeah. weeds in his garden? Yeah.
Verse 23, don't get to feeling superior to those pruned branches down on the ground. If they don't persist in remaining dead wood, they could very well get grafted back in. God can do that. He can perform miracle grafts. Why, if he could graft you, branches cut from a tree out in the wild, into an orchard tree, he certainly isn't going to have any trouble grafting branches back into the tree they grew from in the first place.
Yeah, right.
I've had it described this as a reference to the 10 northern tribes that were cut off mm-hmm. and that the from the tree, and that the Gentiles would be coming. Because when you get down to verse 25,
yeah.
Hardiness come upon Israel until the full time of the Gentiles. So,
mm-hmm. Well, we've talked about some of these symbols now. And really, the roots and the trunk of the tree represent the foundation parts of the Jewish nation, the scriptures, all of that thing, all of that's part of what's represented here.
We need to remember that God is not interested in causing people to be lost.
Yeah.
He's interested in saving people.
Yes.
The yeah. only part that gets rejected is that part where they try to depend on doing it their own way and earning their own salvation. The rest of what God gave them was just fine.
Yeah.
It's also good to note, I think, Ken, that this is a good fortification by Paul himself, once again, that those Old Testament fundamentals are valuable today.
Mm-hmm.
Many of us Christians have a tendency just to ignore that whole Old Testament.
Yeah.
And
well, despite their foibles, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were loyal to God on a consistent basis. Furthermore, the scriptures that came through the Jewish nation must be the foundation, the roots and trunk for all the rest of us who have come later. We must never think that the roots and the trunk depend upon us. It is we who depend upon them. Furthermore, there's no... Yes?
By the way, the Jews were very familiar with the illustration of the olive tree.
Yeah.
Back from Jeremiah 11, I think it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they knew about this
yeah.
analogy.
Well, there's certainly no place in this scheme of things for the idea of once saved, always saved. What is he saying? They can be cut off, they can be grafted back, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know?
Yeah.
That doesn't support the idea of once saved, always saved. The only basis for salvation is continuing relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and through continued Bible study and prayer to becoming more like Jesus. At all cost, we need to avoid the entitlement attitude that the Jews had. Entitlement is not a part of Christianity. This entitlement attitude permeated the Roman Catholic Church and now is permeating Protestantism as well. Could it infect us as well?
What should substitute for entitlement?
Well, what Paul is trying to tell us here, if you think you've got an inside ticket, you've got a front row seat and it's guaranteed to you, forget it, you don't.
But instead of entitlement, gratitude.
Oh. Yeah, really. Yeah.
Gratitude for yes. what has been made
available. Be thankful
available.
You have any seat at all.
That's right.
Yeah.
Is it like the two men that were praying and the one said...
God be merciful to me, a sinner. Like,
yeah, and the other one was...
I'm thankful and I'm like not like this publican over here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think maybe I'm I'm a little contrary here, but I think entitlement is a work that works as long as you don't assume that you are entitled, shall we say, in and of yourself. If God grants you the title...
The entitlement.
That's right. Yeah, if God is setting up the parameters here, or whatever that would be, or whatever, or, you know, if I confess the Lord not only in word but in deed and so forth, then there's kind of an entitlement, so to speak, that is God ordained that goes with that. But it isn't in and of myself. It's not that I have done something and therefore I can go to the pearly gates and said, look, I've done this and this and this and this, make way, I'm going in because I'm entitled, I've done it.
Yes.
But there is an element of entitlement that God grants. To me, that makes some sense. But
let's try that on the next section in Paul's writings. We go now to Romans 11, starting with verse 25.
In trouble now.
There is a secret truth, my brothers and sisters, which I want you to know, for it will keep you from thinking how wise you are. It is that the stubbornness of the people of Israel is not permanent, but will last only until the complete number of Gentiles comes to God. Okay, what does he mean when he says the complete number of Gentiles comes to God?
All who are willing to listen.
Okay. Does that mean God will start working on the Jews after every Christian that is willing to listen has been saved?
It almost sounds as if there's a certain amount.
Well, that's what some churches teach. I remember hearing that then the Jewish people will be the great evangelist. And so can you tell us what that means?
Well...
Speak, Ken.
Peterson does it this way. It says, before it's all over, there will be a complete Israel.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. And this is how all Israel will be saved, my version says. As the scripture says, the Savior will come from Zion and remove all wickedness from the descendants of Jacob. That's pretty complete, isn't it? I will make this covenant with them when I take away their sins. Because they rejected the good news, the Jews are God's enemies for the sake of you Gentiles. But because of God's choice, they are his friends because of their ancestors. So now we're starting to see the picture. Paul says, okay, we've carried this story long enough. Now what's going to be the conclusion?
God wants everyone.
God is still trying to save everybody. Whether they're of Jewish origin or of their Gentile origin, doesn't matter. God is still trying to save everybody.
Another thing is that God uses what happens bad for a good purpose, because he didn't want the Jews to reject him. He wanted the Jews to be his evangelists. But when they did reject him, he had a plan B so that all the Gentiles could go through the hole they left. Mm-hmm. And so in your life, when something bad happens, you know, you should look for what good is God going to bring out of this.
Well, in what sense will the Jews come back, do you think? What do you think Paul's talking about here? Is there going to be a big campaign of some kind, or is there going to be a big sort of influx of Jews near the end of the Circe history?
Well, a good traditional Christian approach to that would be, well, it's spiritual.
I see. Spiritual Israel.
That's right.
Now,
yeah.
Some churches teach that a lot of Jews will come in at the last.
Yeah, I would hope so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you think that they are just going to, it's going to dawn on them because the evangelism will be so great throughout the world that it will get through?
Ellen White, who was one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, made a couple of interesting comments. See what you think. This is found in the book The Acts of the Apostles, page 381. In the closing proclamation of the gospel, when many of the Jews will by faith receive Christ as their Redeemer. So she seems to think that time is coming. And here's another passage. This is in Evangelism, page 578. There's a mighty work to be done in our world. The Lord has declared that the Gentiles shall be gathered in, and not the Gentiles only, but the Jews. There are among the Jews many who will be converted, and through whom we shall see the salvation of God go forth as a lamp that burneth. There are Jews everywhere, and to them the light of present truth is to be brought. There are among them many who will come to the light and who will proclaim the immutability of the law of God with wonderful power.
So if I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Gentile, where am I in there?
It makes you think you're not one of them.
If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. If you're assuming you're a human
being. Well, who's going to be preaching to the Gentiles, and who's going to, somebody's got to be doing the preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles.
Paul's already told us how the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Well, we need to come to some conclusions here. Consider how Paul must have felt to recognize that some of the worst of his worst enemies, those who followed him around and tried to undo the gospel that he preached, and you can read about that in Galatians 1 and 2, were his own countrymen. Paul rejoiced in the fact that God's mercy is open to everyone. The stumble of the Jews had led to the gospel going to the Gentiles. I mean, they persecuted the Christians. What kind of a stumbling is that? I mean, they chased the Christians out of Jerusalem. Well, that led to the God's mercy being shown to them, to the Gentiles. In the future, true Christians will turn once again to evangelize Jews and lead to the acceptance of many of them into the Christian fellowship. I hope that's not too much future from us, because that apparently is going to happen before the end of the world. Are there people that Christians have rejected unfairly because of prejudice?
It would be wonderful to have those old-fashioned Jews and Christian churches to teach us about the Old Testament.
Are there people that need our Christian witness that we are unwilling to share with? I guess this is a question for all of us to think about quietly, huh? Well, among the Jews are some who, like Saul of Tarsus, are mighty in the Scriptures, and these will proclaim with wonderful power the immutability of the law of God. As the servants labor in faith for those who have long been neglected and despised, his salvation will be revealed. Acts of the Apostles, page 381. Well, those of us who espouse a certain version of the gospel, what we call sometimes a larger view, we want people to look at the gospel in the largest possible context. The great controversy, as we sometimes call it, the trust healing model of the plan of salvation. Do we have any prejudices? Surely not. Not us. Are we doing our best to reach out to people of all races, genders, and beliefs? Or do we just have a comfortable club that we like to attend every week at church? You ask yourself that question. See you next week.